So if you have John chapter 12 open, that would be good, as we'll be looking at that together. A few years ago, it's probably about 5 years ago now, I had the opportunity of serving in a mission. It's part of the Cornhill training scheme at Proclamation Trust London Bridge. We had to go away for a week and serve at a church where there was a specific mission they had on to share the gospel with the local town. I had the opportunity of going to St. John's, as a small village near Basingstoke, and a very affluent place. And there were all sorts of activities that we were able to take part in and were included in, one of which was door-to-door work. And I remember this both terrifying me and exciting me at the same time. We had some interesting conversations, and not all were necessarily negative. It was quite mixed. But I think probably the standout response was apathy, to be honest. I remember coming back from the mission, we were reporting back to the rest of the Cornhill students, and one of the things I remember saying was, you know, it really did fire me up for doing evangelistic work and sharing the gospel truth, and, you know, prayed that that would be something that continued. But it's interesting how quickly that fire can be dampened, really. How quickly the routine of life can just take over. I wonder if you, like me, sometimes forget just how amazing and how wonderful the gospel is, but also how awful and desperate it is for those who don't believe. How important it is for us to recognize how the gospel impacts us as Christians, but also then how it impacts the world. And we're going to really look at both this evening in this passage. So as we come to chapter 12, we find it 6 days before the Passover, according to verse 1. Jesus comes to Bethany and has a meal with Lazarus, whom he has recently raised from the dead. We read that Mary anoints Jesus with an expensive perfume, and an act performed in lieu of his burial. And Jesus points the disciples strongly to this, as he says at the end of verse 8, "Me you do not have always." Following the meal, a large crowd learn that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. They announce his arrival with the remarkable claim, "He is the long-awaited king of Israel, the Messiah." John makes that clear in verse 15 by quoting Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." There was high expectation in the air from the crowd who'd witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead, and from the crowd who just heard the report of this outstanding miracle. In verse 19, the Pharisees look on and say to one another, really with exasperation, "Look, the world has gone after him." And so with this in mind, we come to verses 20 to 36, which we'll look at together in two parts this evening. First of all, looking at verses 20 to 26. Where we see that in Christ, Christians both live and die. In Christ, Christians both live and die. And right away in verse 20, we're faced with the catalyst for what happens in the rest of our passage, really. The arrival of some Greeks who want to see Jesus. These are likely to be God-fearing Gentiles from the Greek-speaking world, those who've gone up to worship at the festival. And in verse 21 and 22, they approach Philip and ask him if they can see Jesus. Maybe they'd heard about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and this is where Philip and indeed Andrew were from. But the scene progresses from the Greeks and the disciples to the disciples and Jesus, and they relay the request to him. And it's this request then from the Greeks that leads to Jesus' public declaration and dialogue with the crowd. I'm not really sure Jesus ever grants the request of the God-fearing Greeks. Not directly, but perhaps indirectly, his words initiate the final phase of his work and ministry on earth, a work which would provide redemption, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile also. So his opening statement we come to in verse 23 governs really the rest of what follows. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's a momentous statement, and it has been anticipated in John's gospel so far. In John 2, the hour has not yet come. In John 4, the hour is coming. In John 7 and 8, the hour has not yet come. Here finally, in chapter 12, the hour has come. What does Jesus mean when he refers to the Son of Man being glorified? Well, the Son of Man was a phrase Jesus used to describe himself. Its strongest link back to Daniel 7. There we have a scene describing a future event where one like a Son of Man is revealed to be God's anointed king, receiving his eternal kingdom. But as we see, as we go on, the word glorified entails all of Jesus' final work on earth, so includes his death as well as his resurrection and ascension. And this final work will complete the work of salvation. It will signal the beginning of Jesus' eternal reign as king. And building on that initial declaration in verse 23, Jesus begins to explain just what he means by being glorified. He says in verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus uses that familiar refrain in John's gospel, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly." It brings a certain gravitas and weight and emphasis to what he's saying. What does glorified, being glorified, mean? What does it include? Well, it includes death. And not just death, but death that brings forth a harvest. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, the implication being that Jesus, by dying, will produce a harvest. And then if we think back to the Greeks who wanted to see him, it's a harvest that will include, indeed, both Jew and Gentile. Then in verse 25, we come across some of the most familiar words, really, that Jesus is quoted as having said. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." It's two contrasting statements, isn't it? Either loving or hating our lives in this world, either losing or keeping them for eternal life. The subject of the action, the he, whoever in ESV in this verse, is general, really, quite general, and could be applied to both Jesus and his disciples. So if we apply it to Jesus, this emphasizes his willingness to give up his life in this world, literally. Again, this is a theme that John has already highlighted in John chapter 10. Jesus repeatedly reveals that as the good shepherd, referring to himself, he will willingly die for his sheep. So likewise, applied to the disciple of Jesus, it also means having that same willingness to die to self. D.A. Carson puts it nicely when he says, "The disciple chooses not to pander to self-interest, but at the deepest level of his being, declines to make himself the focus of his interest and perception, thereby dying." The very denial of self for the disciple of Jesus, at the deepest level of their being, is the equivalent to them hating their life in this world, in effect, giving it up. Such is the desire to live for God. So this doesn't mean just living for God on Sundays or when we're together as God's people at the various meetings that we have, at prayer meetings or church lunches, at ladies' meetings or other formal gatherings, youth groups. It means all the time. So also when we're at school or when we're at work or when we're at home, when we're out with friends, when we're driving the car, when we're doing the shopping, and so on. Otherwise, really, the Christian faith becomes part-time. Not having any bearing, or having little bearing, or carrying very little weight in the world in which we live. It would be quite a superficial faith, and is not what is being described at all in verse 25. Indeed, we'll think about that in a moment or two, a little bit later. Maybe we could say it really isn't Christian faith. But as we look at verse 26, we see the subject of the action now being emphasized progresses to the disciple. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Disciples or servants of Jesus are those who follow him, in the simplest way we can put it. And from the previous verses we've read, we've got to conclude this is referring back to his glorification, which includes his death and consists of a willingness to die to self here in this life. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Such is the bond between servant and Lord, master, is that he can say of the servant with confidence, he will be where I am. As the disciple of Jesus follows him in all the ways we've mentioned, he will be honored by the Father. But Jesus' glorification will also include his resurrection and his ascension. And so with that in mind, as we look at verse 26, we can see that it shows Jesus' disciples have assurance of the promised eternal life that has already been mentioned in verse 25 and is being referred to here. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Later in John's Gospel, he'll go on to say those well-quoted words, because I live, you will live also. As a father, one thing I'm painfully aware of is that my children imitate me. Sometimes they directly copy what I say or do. In fact, Samuel is currently going through a phase where he will literally repeat my words back to him, particularly when I'm trying to tell him off, which doesn't help me much. But other times I'll see them just doing something or saying something, and I think, goodness me, you know, that's me, or maybe even Serena. They'll copy us. And indeed, as a son, I find it amusing to see some of the things I do remind me of things my father did. My children do this because that's what children do, because we're a family unit. There is a family bond. And one thing that stands out in these verses that we've read is the parallel that's drawn between Jesus and those who are his servants, those who are his disciples. The subject being emphasized in verse 23 is Jesus, but as we go on, the subjects merge, and indeed the emphasis shifts in verse 26 to that of the disciple. And what I think this highlights for us is our union with Christ. And this bond is much stronger even than our family ties. Disciples of Jesus are those who, like their Savior and Lord, will be glorified. This is because of his completed work of salvation. And we read about this in parts of the Bible, perhaps most famously in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, where it says, "For whom God foreknew, he also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." So here in Romans, glorification refers to the Christians who are brought into God's eternal kingdom, those who will enter glory. And that aspect of glorification is referred to in our passage in John 12, isn't it? Most obviously, we read about eternal life in verse 25. But it's implied clearly in verse 26 It mentions those who will be with Jesus, those whom the Father will honour. And we, like Jesus, look forward to a bodily resurrection and to being with God in his kingdom. And this is guaranteed, both in Romans 8 and in John 12. What will happen and did happen for Jesus will also happen for the Christian. They will be honoured by the Father. They will be where Jesus is. Eternal life is far from being a pipe dream. It's a certainty for every Christian. Glorious truth and one aspect of our union with Christ. But another aspect, and perhaps the main aspect of glorification that's being emphasized in our passage, is that of death and dying to self. So in the same way as our Lord, we too must die. Not physically, as he did, but certainly spiritually. It's why we read in John 3 about being born again, talking about spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus in John 3 just didn't get it. The Bible uses this language of death about the Christian. Colossians 3:3, for you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so, as we read in our passage in verse 24, just as the grain dies and bears fruit, so do we as Christians. This fruit is produced in our own life as we seek to grow in godliness, but then also in our public witness as we desire to witness to the good news of the gospel, both in what we say and in what we do. It is, in reality, the evidence of our spiritual rebirth, as we are being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Such is our union with Christ that we will be those who will hate his life in this world. We will no longer live to serve ourselves, loving this life. Instead, we will lay down our will and we will seek to follow God's will. For Christ, this meant going to the cross and physically dying for his people. For Christians, it will be submitting our selfish will to God's will, living according to his word as enabled by his spirit, and all this in a fallen world. Jesus Christ was rejected. So too, we can expect rejection. Just as Christ was opposed, so too, we can expect opposition. However, this is the reality of being united with Christ. There isn't a middle ground. We cannot receive the benefits of being united with him without accepting the hardships of being united with him. I'm going to unashamedly pinch an illustration from one of the men Spencer and I heard at the Banner of Truth conference as he was speaking on a similar subject, but also it's such a simple and obvious illustration, really. Now, here in Finchley, we do see a lot of planes. If you're in Hailsham, I used to point out planes to my sons, certainly to Samuel. My husband may have been a bit young, but certainly for Samuel, and I'd point up and I'd say, look, and there'd be this tiny thing in the sky, and really you'd be hoping there was a trail so that you could actually see it. Here that's a little different. There's plenty and they're a little bit lower. You can't quite see the passengers, but there's some that are quite low. But I think one thing we'll all observe as we look at a plane, and particularly we'll be conscious of if we're sitting on a plane, is the fact that it has two wings. And that's quite important, isn't it, really? It needs those wings to fly. Now, if we were to remove one of the wings, it wouldn't be good. And I think we'd all understand that. It would spiral out of control, and indeed it would eventually crash. And we must be those who accept the benefits and hardships that come from being united with Christ. So we cannot have Jesus as our Saviour, just as our Saviour, accepting all the benefits that come from our union with him as our Saviour, but then not follow him as our Lord by dying to self, which again, really is living out the reality of the spiritual birth that has happened in us. It must be both. And I think as Christians in the church, we need to be careful not to wander off into heresy, which says we can accept Jesus as our Saviour, looking ahead to our resurrection and entrance into glory, but not as Lord, realizing that we have died and been reborn, that we are living under his rule and reign and are being conformed to his likeness. I use that strong word because as the plain illustration helpfully reveals for us, if we misunderstand and so misapply our union with Christ, it can end in disaster. Just as losing one wing of a plane ends in disaster. So we need to understand the force of this and how serious a point it is. In our passage, we read, the danger of not being united with Christ is clear and horrific. According to our passage, we can see that not being united with Christ will lead to, verse 24, remaining alone. So not dying, not bearing fruit, there's no evidence of change that happens in our life, no witness of or to the gospel. No union with Christ means, verse 25, losing our lives, eternal life. We will love this world. Verse 26, not being united with Christ means we will not be where he is. We will not be honored by the Father. In reality, we won't be his servants. Now, pinching a line from the book of Hebrews, and to end this point on a positive note, as does our text at this point, I can say I'm confident of better things concerning us, things that accompany salvation. Only let us be clear, in Christ, Christians both live and die. Now we're going to move on to look at the second part of our passage, verses 27 through to 36. And there we'll be told that Christ's death brings judgment and salvation. Christ's death brings judgment and salvation. We see the word now crop up throughout the passage, verse 20, 27, twice in 31. Four times in our passage as a whole, underlining the fact that the hour has come. Here in verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28, Jesus is dwelling on the reality of that hour that has come upon him. So not in a kind of theoretical way, some detached way, because as we read, his soul is troubled. There is a stark reality that he has to face. Jesus saying, I have come to this hour, clearly tells us that Jesus is the Son of Man, to whom the hour had also come, back in verse 23. And here too, we understand that glorification means death for Jesus. It's why we see him asking his Father to save him from this hour. The struggle is real. The question is genuine. But we see, as we do in the Garden of Gethsemane, his resolute obedience to the Father's will and concern for his glory. This is the purpose for which he has come. So he wonderfully prays for his Father to glorify his name. That prayer for his Father to be glorified is fulfilled as Jesus obeys his Father in the work the Father has given to him. And as with all of Jesus' ministry, so too now, in this hour, the Father confirms that his name will be glorified through the obedience of the Son. And if we wanted an example of submission to the will of God, of what it looks like to serve and follow him, how we must not to glorify self, but rather look to glorify God, we need look no further. Here in these two verses, Jesus shows us that in the face of hardship, the pain and the sorrow that he knew he would endure, the death that he was going to die, he resolutely submitted to his Father's will. So then we too can look and marvel at the supreme example of our Lord and Saviour. The crowd, the people there in verse 29, aren't really sure what has happened. Not exactly anyway. They understand something significant has happened by their comments. Jesus explains that this should have confirmed to them that his prayer had been answered by his Father. I mean, he did pray to his Father. In verse 31 and 32, Jesus goes on to say now what this hour will mean for the world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. The death of Jesus will bring about judgment for the world that rejects him as the Christ and has him crucified. Although final judgment does not come with Jesus' first coming, those who reject him as the Christ already stand condemned. The world that will stand opposed to Jesus will believe it has succeeded in judging him. Ironically, the reverse will be true. It will not be the defeat, however, it appears to be. In verse 31, there will be victory over Satan, over the ruler of this world. Christ's death and resurrection will overthrow Satan, who will be cast out, in other words, defeated. In verse 32, Jesus' death will draw all peoples to himself. The all people does not literally mean all the people in the world, but rather those